Welcome, and thank you for taking the time to listen to the Word of God released through Randolph Barnwell. Randolph is the founder and senior elder of Gate Ministries, Durban Central. Be encouraged to access free additional resources for your edification at randolphbarnwell.com. Great grace, peace, and mercy from Christ be multiplied to you as you listen to this teaching.
Come, your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. I pray, oh God, that in our earth, in our bodies, your will be effected so that on the earth, globally, your will triumph. So we've come to sit at your feet, to feast at your table, to hear the things that you will communicate to us. We ask, oh God, that you would speak into the deep inner recesses of our souls, and that you would bring light to the darkened areas that still might be lurking. We ask, O God, as we position ourselves under the light of your speaking, that the entrance of your word brings light and even understanding, even to the simple. We love your word. We highly appreciate and apprise whenever you speak from the heavens. And we wait for your speech. We wait for your words. Long for your speaking, because we know that when you speak, your words move us, your words activate us. And so, Father, amidst everything, may we hear your voice. May we know beyond any measure of doubt this morning that of a truth you have spoken in very clear, unambiguous terms. I ask, O God, that you would give specific direction, very highly specific terms you will convey to us. Give us clarity concerning various things. We long for your speaking. We want to declare how much we love you and your word. And without you, without your word, we are nothing. You said that without you, we can do nothing. But with you, all things are possible to him that believes. And so we believe your word and your speaking. We ask, O God, that you'd make our spirit sensitive and pliable and receptive to your word as it comes. I pray, O God, that we would hide this word in our hearts that we might not sin against you. I pray against every distraction in our constitutions, that nothing will derail the reception of your word. Father, we paint a landscape deep within our hearts. We pray an open reception of all that you would say to us. And I know that we will know truth that sets us free and brings us into liberty and into freedom in areas where previously we might have had measures of limitation. I ask, O God, that you will break us free to explore the fullness of your will. For we ask this in your name. Amen. Thank you so much to Dr. Ben in his absence and to Sonia for the kind invitation to minister the word of the Lord. Yeah, TTN this morning. TTN, Dr. Ben and Sonia and their family and spiritual family are literally family to us. So I don't at all feel like a guest speaker, but we feel like part of the furniture, part of the family, so to speak. And so it's a wonderful, wonderful privilege to be back together with you this morning. Also good to run away from Durban for a while and escape the routine of and the rigor of life and ministry. And so it's always wonderful just to be together with you. I see a few sons that were with us in our ministry at Durban that are visiting here this morning. Thank you. Okay. Amen. For coming. Amen. Wonderful. I had so much on my heart in thinking about what to share with us this morning. And there were two. In fact, there were three focus areas I had, but I went with the initial prompt of the Lord and the initial sort of download that I had in terms of a directive, in terms of what to speak this morning. And I could not get away from it every time. I did bring the other two in my bag there, just in case the Lord changed his mind. Even last night, I just felt definitively that God wanted me to speak on the matter of forgiveness. Okay. Everyone say forgiveness. Now, in the kingdom of God, If you don't master relationships, you haven't mastered anything at all. The mastery of relationships is the quintessence of maturity. You are not mature unless you have mastered all relationships. And when I say relationships, I'm speaking broadly. Relationships with your spiritual father and his wife. Relationships with your spouse. Relationships with your children. Relationships with your biological father and mother. Relationships with friends or colleagues or associates, your social sphere. Relationship with those in the workplace. Relationship with your boss. I'm talking about that boss from hell. Okay. Relationships with bosses. Relationships with enemies, with people that really hate you. Relationships within the broader body of Christ with other brothers and sisters. Relationships with those that are not of your own household spiritually. That's those belonging to other churches. Relationships with other networks or spheres of ministry that might not be so focused on the emphasis that you are focused on. But you have to master all relationships. For then you will be the mature son of God. And I think it's within this arena of the mastering of relationships in which sons of God fail the most. You are not mature only when you have mastered things morally and that you are morally pure, circumspect, and upright. I can take the person that is most committed to practical righteousness in his life and behaviorally seeks to please God in everything he does. And you can't fault the person in any one respect. And you can take a person of that caliber and simply put him amongst people. Just the fact that you are amongst people is the playground for a great deal of failure, temptation, and or success or triumph. Your interactive life, your relationship life, is the arena in which you are tested the most, in which you are more prone to fail the most. But God calls upon you to pass the most so that you can demonstrate the fact that indeed you have claimed or you have come to a particular level of maturity in the Lord. So relationships are measured, or maturity is measured relationally. Okay? Maturity is measured relationally. In Matthew chapter 5, I'm going to move a bit fast because of time. But I really want to just impart what I really believe God wants us to focus on. So in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43, I'm reading from the NASB. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you might be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So there's no literally discrimination from God's perspective. We are discriminatory. We tend to put people in boxes and therefore configure how we deal with them based upon certain criteria by which we've already judged them. Okay, so we tend to, but God says, no, my reign is for the just and for the unjust. And verse 46 says, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? I mean, there's no test in loving someone that loves you. That's easy. That's easy. Okay, you love me, I love you. Hallelujah. Right? But it says, do not even tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect, just like your Heavenly Father is perfect. God demands perfection in this context, and the scenario is relationships. Right? Maturity or perfection is most exemplified when you can love an enemy. If you've mastered the loving of an enemy, you can then love all people. Because you've mastered to love the one that hates you the most. You've mastered the principle of, if I can love the one who hates me the most, therefore I can love anybody. Okay? Therefore I can love anybody. Now, in sonship maturity, there are five stages of development, all indicated by different Greek terms denoting various stages of growth in God. Okay? They are nepios, paidon, technon, neaniskos, and euios. Okay, euios is obviously the mature son. But those different Greek terms are all translated son in the New Testament. But if you track them, if you do an overview word study of them, they're all translated son, sometimes child or children, denoting various stages of growth or mature development as the son would move from infancy to maturity in God. On my website, I have the PDF study there if you want to download it, denoting specific characteristics of each stage. The ultimate is to get to euios, not so? Is to get to the mature son. And so, whenever the word euios is used in the New Testament, most often the context of its usage is relationships. Right? Most often the context is within the scenario where God is referencing the mastery of relationships with those to whom or with whom that person interacts. So yeah, in chapter 5 of Matthew verse 45, it says, love your enemies so that you will be sons. Everyone say sons. Well, euios is used there. So that you will be the mature sons of God. Now, unfortunately, not everybody is euios. Right? So positionally, the son is in you in fullness. Incrementally, you are to, by behavior or progress, your progressive development in Christ manifests that which is internally true of you already. Okay, so it's to, so, but those who claim to be here at the most mature level then must demonstrate to others that are at lesser states of maturity what maturity looks like. So if anybody down the line offends you, hurts you in any respect, you demonstrate to that person your maturity by the principle of forgiveness of their sins, especially sins against you. Okay? Sins against you. You so demonstrate your maturity when you can demonstrate to them, or you see, by the principle of forgiveness, what you do is when you administrate it, when you meet it out, or when you give it out to them, you are showcasing that you basically not condoning what they did, but you understand where they are. Right? You understand where they are and you don't hold them to it. So you can freely forgive based upon your claim to be mature. So tell someone, demonstrate your maturity by how you forgive. Right? So forgiveness for me becomes the principle that God has instituted in the kingdom that sustains God-ordained relationships. Because let me tell you, even Jesus said, offenses will come. If there's one thing I can prophesy to you, who wants a prophecy? Thou shalt be offended. Right? If not now, then later. In fact, in 1 year, there's offenses waiting to engage you, waiting to test your mettle. Okay? And so Psalm 119 is that long psalm that speaks about the power of God's word. Not so? And in verse 165, it says, Psalm 119, verse 165 says, great peace. Everyone say great peace. Right? Those who love your law have great peace. Now, I don't want just peace. I want great peace, right? It says, great peace to those that love thy law, and nothing causes them to stumble. The King James, or the New King James, says, nothing causes them to be offended. It is possible not to stumble. It is possible not to be offended. It is possible to live an offense-free life. It is possible. Okay? Say this with me. I shall not be offended. Come on, say it again. I shall not be offended. Your offense days are over. Let me just prophesy to you. If you get this principle, you can leave today's service having to go through life and say, let the devil try what he wants through relational hurt that people might either consciously or subconsciously inflict upon me. I have decided nothing's going to disturb my internal peace. I will have great peace, not just peace. Great will be my peace because I love the law of the Lord. I love God's word so much and the principles of his word, and my adherence to those principles become my protection. Okay, so this is what we are after. I made this decision a long time ago that Randolph Barnwell, thou shalt not be offended. Right? You must not live in a place called offense. Right? And so it's very important. Let me just basically go through some key principles of how to live in this economy. But we're going to look at a particular parable that Jesus taught from Matthew. In Matthew 18, verse 21. Matthew 18 and verse 21. Okay? Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Okay, Peter had limits. He's not prepared to go beyond seven, right? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say up to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven. Everyone say kingdom of heaven. So he's not talking about the world. He's not talking about the unsaved. This scenario takes place in the house of God. Takes place within the kingdom of God, right? So the kingdom of heaven might be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, the one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground, prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me. Everyone say patience. Right, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion. Everyone say compassion. Amen. And released him. Say released him. Release. Right? And say forgave him. Forgave. So the specific order. Compassion, release, forgiveness. Right? And forgave him the debts. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who had owed him only 100 denarii. And seized him and began to choke him and said, pay back the money. Right? No, it doesn't say, it's a pay back what you owe, sorry. And then, verse 29, and so his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. But he was unwilling, and when that word unwilling is key. He was unwilling and went and threw him in prison that he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord what had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all the debt that you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy? Everyone say mercy. Yes. Should you not also have had mercy upon your fellow slave in the same way, according to the same degree, in other words, with the same strength that I have had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, hand him over to the torturers. Everyone say torture, right? Torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. Verse 35 is the punchline. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you, sons in the kingdom, if each one of you does not forgive his brother from his brother from his heart. Now, the focus here is brother. Twice in this parable, the word brother appears. Peter said, how often shall I sin, my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? At the end of the parable, Jesus said, so shall my heavenly Father do to each one of you who does not forgive his brother from his heart. So these are offenses that take place within the kingdom of God. It's brother against brother. Okay? Now, sadly, because of immaturity, offenses do come. Right? And sometimes they come consciously, and sometimes they come unconsciously. Sometimes it's deliberate and calculated, and yet other times it's inadvertent. Okay? But this refers, I believe, to both scenarios. Be assured, some brother somewhere is going to hurt you one day. And it could be as close as a family member. It could be as close as someone in your house church. It could be as close as someone within the same fellowship. It could be as close as somebody from a church down the road. Okay? Could be as far as someone in another country. But brothers will hurt you. In Psalm 55 and verse 12, David had this experience of being hurt by Saul. And he says this in verse 12. If it is not, for it was not an enemy. Everyone say an enemy. It was not an enemy, which we just said we are called to master relationships with, right? David said, it was not an enemy that reproached me. He's referencing Saul, the first king of Israel's jealousy and hatred of him. And he references him, it was not an enemy. It was one from within the household of Israel that reproaches me. He said, if it was an enemy, then I could bear it. In other words, if it's an enemy, it's understandable. I can handle the fact that you hate me, you seek to kill me, you seek to put roadblocks in front of my progress, in front of my destiny. That's understandable. I expect enemies to behave that way. Right? But then he says, I could bear it. Nor was it one that hates me who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide from him. But, everyone say but. But it was you, a man my equal, in other words, my brother, of the same ilk. My companion, mine acquaintance, and we took sweet counsel together as we walked to the house of God in the throng. David is overwhelmed by who hurt him. It's not that we are hurt, but the sting in hurt comes from who did it. It's people that you would not expect to hurt you, that is the real hurt in you. It's that, it's not what was done most times. It's who did it, right? It's from the source that the hurt came from that is the most hurtful in the recipient who is offended or hurt. And let me just say this, you have to deal with this as quickly as you can. I remember growing in the Lord, and when certain levels of injury to the emotions of my soul came from lies told about me, from misrepresentations. And I recall one day crying on the lounge, on the little carpet I have in front of my TV, and listened literally out of the hurt in me, crying emotionally to the Lord, couldn't get over the fact that this is done, but also who did it. And I quickly had to compose myself and start to administrate the issue from a biblical point of view. I could not react. I had to respond biblically. And the biblical response was, don't justify yourself, but simply administrate forgiveness and do it overtly. I'm grateful for spiritual fathering when it comes to these matters. In the matter of relationships, you are never fully mature without the direct involvement of your spiritual father. Because part of the role of spiritual fathering is this. The spiritual father educates one son as to the value of the other son. Because sons left to themselves will kill each other. Right? Cain kills Abel when Adam, the father, vacates his position of fathering. When the father disconnects from God, the father, Adam is powerless to influence one son as to the value of the other son. Right? So when the prodigal comes home, you know this. When the prodigal comes home, not once does he refer to his other brother as my brother. He says to his father, this son of yours left you. This son of yours squandered your inheritance. And how does the father respond to him? No, your brother was lost. Right? When the elder son responded to his father, what he was doing is so offended by the behavior of his brother, not willing to forgive him, to reintegrate him into the house. When the father was prepared to do that, but the father had to give the older brother a fatherly perspective of a son who made a mistake. Because a brother left to himself does not have that capacity. The brother must adopt the father's perspective of all the children in the family. Yeah? Have you ever marveled how patient spiritual fathers are? I know there are some sons you want to send away now. Some brothers. But the father says, no, wait. I have a perspective of his destiny. He might not be all there now. There might be freckles and frikies and little things wrong in his character now. But I see the end. Okay? So a spiritual father deals with the waywardness of a son now, not in reference to his present failure, but in reference to his prophetic destiny. So he handles the failure knowing what awaits the son in the future. But most brothers see other brothers laterally, whereas the father has an aerial view of things panoramically. He has an overview of things, and he knows exactly where various sons are. But sometimes brothers expect or express impatience with other brothers. So every brother must have the view of his father in reference to his brother. Right? So it'll help you a great deal in not becoming too easily offended. Listen, even if you have to say this to yourself, say, "Ish, I don't know about that one, but Dr. Ben sees something. I'll see what he sees. Or Lord, help me to see what he sees." Right? So the son must have the father's view about his other brother, that the father's perspective sees broadly. Okay? Remember when Jesus, who was it? Peter, that denied the Lord 3 times. Remember? And he cussed. It's in the Bible. The Bible says he spoke in tongues, not of angels. He said some strange words. When a little girl asked him, "Aren't you one of his?" Peter said, "I don't know the man." And he's F's and B's. He's da, 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 da. Everybody heard it. Remember, it happened 3 times and the cock crowed. Remember? And the scripture says, and Jesus looked at Peter. And whenever that verse always bothered me. I believe that Luke wasn't, "I told you so." It wasn't a look like, "Didn't I say before the cock crows you would have denied me 3 times? It wasn't a look of judgment. It was a look of mercy. It was a look of, "I see your present failure. You're failing me right now. But I see that in 2 months, 53 days to be exact, less than 2 months from today, you're going to be standing at the day of Pentecost. When everybody else sits down, you will stand up and say, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. You're actually going to be the spokesperson for the whole group. But now, your present failure, you're actually failing as a spokesperson in the very thing I see you're going to be the strongest in 2 months later. You know, sometimes I've learned this in spiritual fatherings. A son's present failure sometimes gives subtle hints as to the area in which that son will be most strongly used later on. But if you constantly see the failure as offense and reason not to forgive, not to engage, not to restore, you perhaps will rob yourself of the greatest benefit that that person could be to you later on. Sometimes the person fails presently. But don't be too quick to write off the person presently. The issue of forgiveness gives the person hope that someone is patient, someone is compassionate, someone is having mercy with me. Right? And that is an empowering thing for the person to move along the path of restoration. The person moves off feeling like this, someone believes in me. Someone believes in me. I think the disciples had a committee meeting. Hey, guys, Peter swore. Hey, guys, Peter denied the Lord. Let's strike him off the team. Where some are ready to strike you off, a father sees hope. And he patiently works with the son until that son comes into the fullness of all that God has for him. David forgives Saul of Saul's intent to kill him. Now, you and I know that many times he had occasion to kill Saul, not Saul? And on one occasion, they were sleeping in an adjacent cave, Saul and his men, and his men prodded David to take the life of Saul, and he refused. Through their barraging of him, he eventually went down and he cut a piece of Saul's skirt off. In the morning when they awoke from a distance, he calls Saul out and he says, see, I was so close to you, I could have taken you, but I chose not to. But do you know the scripture says that David's heart smote him, even for cutting the edge of Saul's skirt off. Right? It was through the pressure of his men, but even that act of almost, everyone say almost. I almost violated a principle of honor. I was so close to it. And although I did not fully do it, but by my proximity to the possibility of doing it, I'm already convicted. It smote my heart. I always tell our people, dishonor mustn't be, is that line, the thin line between honor and dishonor. That line you must never cross from honor into dishonor. Don't come close to that line. David came so close to it and his heart smote him. When eventually King Saul died and many men on David's camp rejoiced, David's heart smote him a second time. And he writes the Song of the Bow that's recorded in the book of 1 Samuel. It's a song. David was a musician. It's a song he wrote, and in the song, he thanks and praises Saul and Jonathan, who died with his father in the battle. And he references their marvelous contributions to the welfare of Israel in the time of his kingship. Now that's a man after God's own heart. That's a man that does not rejoice when his greatest enemy, an obstacle to his destiny, is removed. Right? David lived in the principle of honoring relationships so much that forgiveness was part and part of his constitution. Now, when he wrote the Song of the Bow, he commanded that the song be taught throughout all Judah. Judah was the tribe from which he hailed. Now, people might forget a sermon, but they don't forget a song. Songs stick in the brain, not so? Huh? The other day I woke up singing a song, I won't tell you which song, it's an inaccurate song, from way back. And I'm thinking, where on earth did that come from? It's lodged somewhere in the thought processes of my actual brain. Right? Songs have a way of insidiously entrenching themselves in the mentality of a person. So when David writes a song and instructs the song be taught throughout all Judah, what is he saying? He's saying, I want to scar the thinking. I want to ingrain the thinking of every Judite, every man and woman in the whole tribe of Judah to adopt the same viewpoint that I have in reference to Saul. The whole tribe must think as I think. What is he saying? I'm a father over a tribe. So part of the fathering role will be, and I speak to leaders. Leaders in any sphere must demonstrate forgiveness so powerfully that everybody in their sphere behaves similarly. Right? David was not content that he individually has this view of Saul. He wanted every singular individual in Judah to have the same perspective in reference to Saul as he did. You know, in the song, he even said there, don't tell this in Gath. Keep this news about Saul out of Gath, the Philistine territory. Saul, David wasn't even willing to dishonor Saul, even among Saul's own. Such was the heart of a man whose heart was after God, David's heart. So brothers will offend you, and you must be absolutely certain that you pass the forgiveness test in reference to brothers. Tell your neighbor, pass the forgiveness test. Okay. Pass the forgiveness test. Now, a lot of people battle with forgiveness. And they wait for, because there are issues of bitterness and hurt and emotional disturbance within you. Your emotional content sometimes seems to be your primary mode or sphere from which you draw reference for life, which it should not be. The primary sphere from which you draw reference for life should be your spirit, not so? Not your soul. Your soul takes instructions from your spirit. The soul is an unreliable platform from which to dictate life or to direct life. The soul must respond obediently to the spirit, okay? Now, you are called to master love. Tell someone, master love. Right? You must master love. God's love in you must be perfected. Must come to fullness. Unfortunately, Satan knows that I'm going to detract from maturity in the sons of God. I'm going to undermine their claim to maturity by inflicting hurt in the area of the soul. I will do that relationally, for then I know they can claim maturity all they want to, but I got them immature. Right? And so it's very, very important for you and I to come to a place from a decision made from the realm of spirit where you choose, you elect to be forgiving 24/7, 365 days a year. I've made a decision to forgive people that are still yet to offend me. I'm in credit. My bank account's in credit in the matter of forgiveness, right? You know, before, like I said, I'm a very feeling, my wife knows, feeling-oriented person. I'm intensely emotional. Right? I think God wired me that way. I cry easily, etc., you know. You might not believe it. And in the past, someone would hurt me relationally and it would deeply affect me. Would deeply affect me. And I had to learn to shorten my setback recovery time. Because when someone hurt me, it would render me impotent for 3-4 months. I couldn't function optimally. Would still do the things we are called to do, but I knew the this thing was eating away at me. Now, and I'm no exaggeration, someone hurts me, I would feel like, you know, when you prick yourself with a pin, it's like instantaneous and then gone immediately. Right? You got no time to waste time nurturing an offense. You're going to be wasting a whole lot of time. And there are some people, even in the kingdom, that are wasting years. Years and years of focus upon a hurt that needs to be resolved. And it could be resolved through the administration of forgiveness. So I say that to say this, that forgiveness is not dependent upon the emotional content of your soul. Forgiveness is a function of a decision in your spirit, and has got no bearing on what you feel in your soul. You might still be feeling angry. You might still be feeling. I'm not denouncing what you're feeling. All I'm saying is it doesn't depend on what you're feeling. Feel all you want to, because God in His time will heal you. But don't let what you feel cause you to remain unforgiving. Because forgiveness starts as a decision in your spirit. And I've discovered once I elect and decide I will forgive, even though I'm still battling with some issues, but I choose to forgive. Listen carefully. The act of forgiveness by choice becomes the greatest facilitator of my healing in the area that I'm still grappling with. Right? It accelerates me coming to terms with the issue in the realm of my soul. So tell someone, forgiveness is a spiritual decision. Come on, tell them again. It's a spiritual decision. Now in Ephesians, just watch. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. And then it goes on. Everyone say the riches of His grace. So it says we have forgiveness of sins according to what? According to the riches of His grace. So the principle is this. Wherever the claim to grace is, if you claim I have grace, part of grace would be the giving out of forgiveness. Right? He who cannot forgive is grace deficient. However you think you are graceful, God will, you know, sometimes we think we are at certain places in God. And then God brings a scenario and a test to you. And the test unveils to you where you truly are. Right? And so if you claim to have grace, Acts 6 verse 8 quickly. Acts 6 verse 8 in the NASB says this, and Stephen full of grace. Everyone say full of grace. Right? Stephen full of grace. The same Stephen, say it again, I just like this verse, say full of grace and power. So if you're full of grace, power will be a natural result. So if anyone that was full of grace, it was Stephen. But in Acts chapter 7 and verse 60, falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold the sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. When he was stoned, what did Stephen say? Lord, I forgive them. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. So the point again is simply anybody that claims to be full of grace can forgive reflexively, can forgive as a matter of course. It doesn't even become a struggle. It becomes a privilege to demonstrate to the one that offended you what grace looks like. Grace can be a very abstract concept. You have to give it an identity. You have to give it a demonstration. And whenever you forgive someone, what you are literally doing, you're putting the grace of God in action for them to see. Okay? And when the person says to you, but I don't deserve your forgiveness, then you can say, it's not me. It's the grace of God in me that has become me. That is forgiving you. This is what grace looks like. And so tell someone, grace gives. I taught you this last time, I think. Grace gives money. Grace gives forgiveness. Grace, by its very compositional element and constitution, it always seeks to mete out. It always seeks to give out. In Acts 5 and verse 31, it says, "He whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins." Repeat this after me, grant repentance. Also say, grant forgiveness of sins. You see, forgiveness is not simply a decision, it is something you actually give. It's given off from you. It's an impartation of grace from you to the other. Please, I want to encourage you, especially those of us who claim to be mature, next time you're in a situation where you're going to have to administrate forgiveness, tell your mind, I'm not just making a spiritual decision. I'm actually now going to give something. Yes. Something's going to leave me. It's going to be imparted to the recipient. So this text says God doesn't just forgive. He gives forgiveness to Israel. Right? Something is given. Let me just say this. You cannot give what you don't already have. So then, forgiveness must become you. Tell someone now your second name is forgive. Yeah. It's who you are. It's not what you do. Right? Forgiveness is an identity mostly. It's not so much an action. It is secondarily an action because it emits from someone who has become the embodiment of that very thing. So when Peter says seven times, Jesus says, no, 70 times seven. That doesn't mean on the 491st time that you have license now not to forgive. It's an imagery used that you must be so, because seven means perfection or rest, not so? You are perfect. You are mature. And Jesus not just says seven. He says, no, he amplifies it 70 times seven. What Jesus was saying, Lord, what Jesus was saying to Peter is, let this become so much you that when you are hurt, you cannot but be you. You then are forgiving. Forgiveness is not something you do. Forgiving is who you are. So don't think about forgiveness. Yes, you will give forgiveness, but forgiving is who you are. Is who you are. Therefore, to do it is effortless and reflexive because you have become it. There's no stress. In other words, you're not sweating the night before, shall I forgive or shall I not forgive? Are they deserving or aren't they? No. Before you know it, it's left you because it is you. Now, that's where I want to be. Amen? That's where I want to be. Right? And this will really bamboozle Satan. I'm trying every trick in the book to get this one offended, to get them in an unforgiving posture. But every trick I try, it's almost their so automatic reflexive response. This thing is not working anymore. So you have to be forgiving. Forgiveness is an impartation of grace. Now, let me give you some principles that really helped me. In 1 John 4:10a, 1 John chapter 4, verse 10a says, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that He first loved us." In verse 19 of 1 John 4, "We love because He first loved." The word first is generally used largely in apostolic circles. And He gave some to the church. First apostles. Elijah must come first, right? So the concept or the principle of first is largely relative to things apostolic. When you read a verse like this, we love because He first, everyone say first love, right? In this context. So did you love God first? No. Who loved first? We had the incapacity to love, but He loved, therefore we love. Our love is possible because of our experience of His. So when He loves, it gives us a case study or standard of what love looks like. Therefore, it unearths in us the desire and capacity to operate at the same degree as the love received. So love received can be reciprocated to the one who gave the love, because the one who received the love might not have known how to love, but needed the unearthing of love in him by another loving first. Let me just say this to you. There are some people in this world that just don't know how to love. We don't respond to, you know, some people want to niggle you. They just want to press those buttons in you to require a specific response. But your response must always be love. Because some people don't know how to love, but they need a case study of love in you to uncover or unearth and stop the potential of love in them that is resident there, but they haven't found opportunity to express it. Let me just say this to you. If you love accurately, you will sow love and reap love from others. But in your disposition of love, you must demonstrate and master the whole issue of forgiveness. Now, in Luke chapter 17, now you might think, wow, Randolph, tall order. Right? To live like this. Jesus, help us. You know? Tell someone, be mature. It's a call for maturity. I said to you, it's tested relationally. In Luke's account of the same parable, in Luke 17, verse 3, be on your guard if your brother sins, Luke 17, 3, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times a day, this is like not Monday and then Tuesday, it's the same day, seven times in the same day, right? And returns to you seven times, saying, I repent. Jesus said, you are to forgive him. And check the response of the apostles, verse 5. Increase our faith. I mean, I like to read the Bible and dramatize the issue in my mind. I can see Jesus saying, the guy offends you, forgive him. Offends you second time, same day, forgive him. Third, fourth time, seventh time, forgive him. By this time, the apostles are sweating. My goodness, this kingdom life is another story. So they're saying, I'm paraphrasing, using my sanctified imagination. I think they're saying, wow, if that's the standard, we can't do that naturally. You need to increase our faith so we can operate at that level. Faith needs to be redefined in the apostolic season also. A lot of people think faith is for things. But basically, faith is the substance hoped for. The word of things is not in the original text in Hebrews 11 verse 1. In most of your Bibles, the word of things are in italics, meaning it's not in the original script. If you look at all the Old Testament Hebrew heroes of faith, none of them used faith to accrue things. By faith, they represented, faith's pursuit is God. Faith's target is the nature of God. Faith is the substance, say substance. The hypostasis, Greek word, literally means the essence of everything that comprises God. That's faith's pursuit. So when the apostle said, yeesh, this is a tall order. If we're not going to get you unless you increase our faith. And how does faith come? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of the Lord. Back home at church, we are working through the epistles of John and the gospel of John recent times. And I'm overwhelmed by the standard of God's expectations for us to love as he loves. And when I read John's gospels, I see Jesus in action. And I see him engage people and understand exactly where they are and how he loves. And I want to love as he loved. So everyone say, lift your hands to the Lord. Say, Lord, increase my faith. Right? Increase my faith to forgive. Okay? increase my faith to forgive. Now, there are many other principles which we could focus on, but I'll just draw reference to one or two because of the sake of time. When you administrate forgiveness, you must factor this into your mind that the person who offended you does not know what they are doing. You must factor this into your mind. Two people in the New Testament said this. Jesus on the cross, Father, forgive them. Why? They do not know what they are doing. And Stephen similarly said something. Lord, hold not this sin unto their charge. Don't hold this against them. Okay? So ignorance on the part of the offender is a very powerful motivation to forgive. You forgive because you consider the one that hurt you ignorant. But you might say to me, no, Randolph, I have proof. It was calculated. It was deliberate. There was clear intent. Yeah, but that was only from the fallenness of their soul. If they were enlightened spiritually, they would have not embarked upon that action. So from your perspective, who claims to be mature, you can say, yes, I got all the proof. I got all the emails. I got people that can witness to what I'm saying. But they don't know what they are doing. They don't know what they are doing. And you've got to factor this into your mind, that there's a level of ignorance on the part of the one who hurt me or offended me, and that gives me greater liberty to let them go. By the way, two Greek words translated forgive literally means this, to set free from prison, to release and let them go. So when you are unforgiving, you are literally holding the other in prison. So when you say, I forgive, you are saying, I open the door, I let you out, you are free to go. I don't hold you captive in my mind, right? I don't hold you. Has anyone been to prison here? Okay, no one here. I've only visited people in prison. But if you picture a typical prison, like with a cell, and there's bars, etc., and that person is locked, the person's movement is confined, not so? To that space. There's no latitude of movement. There's no mobility. Choices are seriously limited. The person got no alternatives, no options, right? It's just that space, that arena. And sometimes when you don't forgive a person, you hold the person captive. In other words, that person, as far as relationship with you, got no latitude, got no movement, got no freedom to engage or do whatever, okay? And you place limitations on the person, you fix them, you box them in, and you've literally relegated them to a place where I will have nothing to do with you, right? I will have nothing to do with you, so I keep you imprisoned. And some of us hold, there's some people that hold other people prisoners until the day they die, okay? I want to encourage you, don't spend one more night with someone imprisoned in your mind that you're not willing to forgive. Some of us got too many bed partners. The one you are married to and the others that you are holding in your mind. Set them free. It will release you too. You know, the Lord spoke to me recently. You know, if you look at Facebook or any social media platform in matters of forgiveness, the most common quote is this. Forgive others for your sake. Forgive others so that you can prevent the negative effects of forgiveness in you. If you don't forgive, neither will your Heavenly Father forgive you. Unforgiveness, they say, is like drinking poison and hoping the other person dies. You see all these quotes on Facebook? Right? You know, all those quotes are half right. There's truth. There's a measure of truth in them. But for me, it takes away the emphasis of what true biblical forgiveness is. Because true biblical forgiveness does not have the forgiving person as the preeminent concern when forgiveness is meted out. When forgiveness is meted out, true forgiveness has the welfare and the well-being of the other party being forgiven as the main reason for the administration of the forgiveness. Let me just say this to you. Yes, if you don't forgive, let me just say this. The unforgiving servant here, what happened to him? He was bound and tortured, not so? There are some people who are literally tortured in the emotions of their souls through unforgiveness, not so? That thing will haunt you. They even say most physical illnesses can be linked to unforgiveness, okay? I've seen people forgive and physical healing come. It's, if I say torture, who would want self-inflicted torture? Not me, right? And so, he was submitted to the torturers. And it's true, we need to forgive for our own welfare. It is true. Because if we don't forgive, neither will our Heavenly Father forgive us. But you see, when this first servant in the parable came to his master, and he had this huge outstanding debt, right? I worked it out to 50 million days wages. He wouldn't even live that long to be able to repay it, right? Compared to the 100 days wages the other fellow owed, his fellow servant. And the Bible says his request, notice, when he came to his master, his request was for patience, not so? The request wasn't forgiveness. The request was, please have patience. I will go work and repay the debt. This master realized, Brew, you're not even live that long to be able to pay this. There's no way you practically are going to pay this. So one time, the Bible says he had compassion. Everyone say compassion? Right? He had mercy. He released, he forgave him, and he released the debt. Released him. Okay? So, you know what most of us are willing to give? We are willing to offer patience as a substitute for biblical forgiveness. Most of you will say, no, yeah, sort yourself out. You did X, Y, Z. I'll wait patiently for you to sort your issues out and come, put your ducks in a row, put your life in order, sort the matter out. When you get your act together, I'll be here waiting patiently to forgive you. Yeah? And you know, some people, because of sin and its effects in their lives, will simply never able to put right what they hurt you in. You have to adopt the more mature position and say, you've requested patience, but I won't adopt patience. I will immediately release you and will not hold you to that offense. I will let you go, so go. His fellow, when he left, his fellow servant said something similar. Have? And he could pay it off, by the way. It was only 100 denarii, which was 100 days labor. That guy could have paid it off. But the Bible says he took him by the, I can picture this. You come here, yeah. Chokehold. I don't know how wrestlers do it, you know, whatever. No, when you choke somebody, you're literally restricting the flow of oxygen to the brain, right? Not so. So it's an intent. Have you ever tried to speak while someone's choking you? It's impossible. You oohs and ahs, yeah. What you're saying to the person when you don't forgive them, you're saying, I have restricted your speech. Your viewpoint, because viewpoints are expressed by words, your viewpoint doesn't mean anything to me. You can express an opinion about a matter. I have choked you. Cut your point of view off. Right? But the ultimate intent of choking is to kill. And John says, every one who hates his brother is a murderer, and no murderer shall inherit the kingdom. So unforgiveness is not inconsequential. Please, Jesus concluded the parable. So will my heavenly Father do to everyone that does not forgive his brother from his heart. Everyone say, from your heart. So for me, watch. I see some people like this. An offense happens. So the person says, well, I will forgive because I'm biblically expected to forgive. Right? So I'll go through the motions of administrative forgiveness clinically, scientifically, with no heart involvement. I've never become it. It's still a decision. It's still an act. I haven't become the thing. And what they do is they administrate the matter clinically from the heart, and there's no concern for the welfare of the person they're forgiving. Now, let me just say this to you. When God forgave you, what and who was the preeminent concern in the exchange of that forgiveness? You were. The person receiving the forgiveness was the focal point of the matter of forgiveness, not the person giving the forgiveness. God granted forgiveness to benefit you. When you give forgiveness to the one that offended you, you must not forgive because of you. You must forgive because of genuine compassion, genuine love, genuine concern for the well-being of the other. Right? The Bible even says in 1 Corinthians 13 that love does not think of its own. Yeah? Love is not self-centered. So when you administrate love, it's not because of you, it's because of the well-being of the other. You know that you are mastering forgiveness when the person that hurt you the most wells up the greatest compassion in you the most for them. Where your initial reaction is not, how could you? Where your initial reaction is not, you hurt me. How could you? Your first reaction is, oh, I feel so sorry for you. I'm deeply concerned for where you are. So I will administrate forgiveness, and my forgiveness is going to be the process and the start of the healing in the other. You must be concerned for the other. Tell someone, forgive not for your sake only, but for the sake of the other. You must be other focused. You must be other people centered. And you know, the Bible says he had mercy on him. Mercy is core to forgiveness. Mercy says, I give you what you don't deserve. You deserve judgment, but I've set aside the natural repercussions of your actions. And I have elected to adopt a God perspective of the situation and a God response to you and see how I showcase my love for you. I have much to say about the matter of compassion, but time is running away. And I want to get to perhaps a case study or two, if time permits. We'll just see how the Lord leads us. You know, if you don't forgive, it's proof you have no idea of what you have been forgiven of from God's perspective. When Christ forgave you of a debt that you could not pay. Right? And now your brother, by comparison, a far lesser infringement upon you, you're holding them to it. How dare you hold them to it when you were the recipient of such grace, of such mercy from God, our Heavenly Father? The intent of forgiveness is to reinstate relationships. However, you cannot walk with everybody similarly. You are called to love everybody. There is no thing in the kingdom about having a legitimate grudge. Right? You can't say to me, I have a legal grudge against X, Y, Z. No, you are not permitted even to hate an enemy. It says, love your enemies. But you're not permitted also to walk with everybody equally in the same degree. While you love everybody. But in your heart, always be open for God-ordained relationships. I just want to also just tell you maybe a caution. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, let's just read it. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, it tells you the character of people, or what people will be like in the last days. Okay? Or what people will be like in the last days. Can we read it together? It says, in the last days, verse 1, realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Perilous times. And then Paul goes on to isolate a list of 18 characteristics of what men will be like in the last days. Okay, for men will be in the list 18 of these. Number one, lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, and irreconcilable. I won't go to the rest. This word captured my thoughts. That there are some people, even though you want to reconcile, they are irreconcilable. Because they have so far gone away from the principles of God's word, there's no even inclination in their heart to reconcile with you. But their irreconcilability mustn't give you legal grounds not to forgive. You forgive, you still love. Irreconcilability is their issue. But you must not let their inability or unwillingness foster that unwillingness or irreconcilability in you. Okay? So a sad thing, this, not so? That there's a category of people in the world today called irreconcilable. And if you try, as much as you can try, you'll hit a brick wall every time you do, right? But don't underestimate the power of love over time. You still be loving and kind, and you don't let their violation of biblical principles instill within you the same disposition.